Go ahead and come to order. We'll get started for our second session. Jesus has some important things to teach us about, among other things, marriage and hell. Maybe it's in that order. I'm not sure. But let's get started. We're on page 142, Mark chapter 9 and verse 25. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Verse 26, then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. What a contrast. The demon is doing all he can to violently destroy the boy, but Jesus imparts healing in a very tender way. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. Verse 28, and by the way, that shows you a clear distinction. I mean, when they were accusing Jesus of doing his ministry by the power of Satan and by the power of demons, demons always try to destroy people. Christ's whole ministry was helpful, was benevolent. And so we see a stark contrast. Verse 28, and when he had come into the house, we're on page 142, when he had come into the house, verse 28, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Skip that next sentence. And then the last two words of this sentence, "and fasting," are not found in the oldest manuscripts. It would appear that the disciples in this situation would not have had opportunity to fast, but it would have been they would have been able to pray. And that is the main point. They didn't pray. Page 143 at the top there. Skip that first sentence. The apostles did no sign miracles, but including directly casting out demons by the power of God. Let me start over there. The apostles did do sign miracles, including directly casting out demons by the power of God. However, as we go on in the New Testament, no instruction is given to the church. We are never told to do this. Instead, we are told to resist the devil. We are told to pray to God, in effect, defer to God in matters of spiritual warfare. We do not ourselves directly try to take on Satan or demons because we are not able to do so. Instead, we defer to Jesus Christ, who has the power over them. He's the strong man. I'm not going to take on Satan. I'm not going to take on demons. I defer to my Lord. That's what even Michael the archangel did. So note this connection. In the parallel passage of Matthew 17, Jesus tells the disciples that the reason they couldn't cast the demon out was because of unbelief. But here in Mark 9:29, he says it was because of lack of prayer. Prayer and belief go together. Verse 30, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Skip that next paragraph. At this point, Jesus wanted to focus on concentrated teaching time with his disciples. If the word got out that he was in the area, it would distract from his personal teaching time with the disciples. Remember, he's getting closer to the cross now, and it's becoming not so much public ministry as more private ministry. Not entirely, but emphasizing that. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." In 8:21, it says, Jesus began to teach them concerning his approaching death and resurrection. This is now the second time that Jesus is emphasizing this to his disciples. Come across to page 144, chapter 9, verse 32. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Remember what happened the last time? Peter takes Jesus aside. Yeah. Now they're not asking any more questions. They're afraid to ask him. Verse 33. Then he took him to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" As if he didn't know, right? The word dispute at the bottom of the page means to argue vigorously, page 145. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You know, they knew they were guilty, so they're kind of ashamed, embarrassed. They're not saying a thing. Chapter 9, verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Down under the Hebert quote, Jesus is not saying that there is something wrong with being in a leadership role or with being successful or being in a prominent role. The whole issue for Jesus is about attitude. The passport to greatness in the kingdom necessitates an attitude of humility and servanthood. Skip that next paragraph. True humility is seen in an attitude which serves others. It lowers itself to lift others up. It puts others ahead of self. It is seen in Christ's foot washing example. Top of page 146. Then he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, isn't that beautiful? When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Skip the next two paragraphs. The one who welcomes or gives kindly reception to the lowest of Christ's disciples in effect receives Christ. I think Christ is not only, he's talking about, his believers. He's talking about when he's using this little child, it's an illustration of fellow believers. Verse 38. Now, John answered him saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. Nelson's Study Bible, Jesus is not endorsing all who claim to follow him. Rather, this statement was meant to remind the disciples that God's work was not necessarily restricted to their small group. So this is a good reminder. You know, the work of God is bigger than Southview. And we love Southview. At least most of you do, I'm pretty sure. But, it's bigger than us. Verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. The point is that this person was obviously not hostile to Christ. This person who is genuinely performing a mighty deed in Christ's name is not apt to turn around and run Christ down. This is a person who is promoting the cause of Christ, not taking a stand against Christ. Top of page 147. So discernment considers this. Is this person genuinely promoting the cause of Christ? If so, then we don't want to get in the way of that. The whole idea is to promote the cause of Christ. I think it's easy to sometimes get a, if you're with us, you're with us, and we're with God. And if you're not, well, but that's not the right attitude. Verse 40, he says, for he who is not against us is on our side. If one is not against Christ, then he is on his side. Christ graciously includes his disciples with him as he speaks of our side. A person's attitude towards Christ is seen in their response towards his people. Come down just above the next verse there. If we make the battle about us, our party, our preferences, then we are out of sync with Jesus. But if indeed we make the battle about Christ and his clear truth, then we find ourselves fighting the good fight as long as we do it with the right spirit. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Bottom of the page, the person in view is a team player. We are on the same side. He is on the side of Christ and wants to advance the cause of Christ and his people. Again, this is helpful in discernment. Those who truly minister in Christ's name are genuinely concerned for God's people, even in the little things. Come across to page 148 and 942. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the sea. Skip the next paragraph. One of these little ones harkens back to the little child that Jesus set in the midst of his disciples back in verses 36 and 37. And note the qualifier, who believe in me. This would indicate that Christ is really speaking about believers, not necessarily just about little children. Skip that next paragraph. The millstone in view here was called a donkey stone. It was a large millstone used to grind grain into meal. It was circular in shape, about 3 to 4 feet across, about a foot thick. It was extremely heavy. If this were strapped to your neck and you were thrown into the sea, undeniably, you're going to the bottom to drown. This is a death sentence. In other words, Jesus is saying it would be better to die than to mislead any of his childlike believers. False teaching is a very, very serious thing. Note the next paragraph. Jesus now transitions from the issue of being a stumbling block to others to being led astray yourself. This section is one of the most solemn in the entire New Testament regarding the reality of hell, and it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. There is a heaven to be gained, a hell to be shunned. Jesus speaks in figurative language, using hyperbole to make his point. And yet the point is clear. You don't want to go to hell. Humility paves the way to the kingdom, whereas pride paves the way to hell. So note what he says. 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. Well, is Jesus calling for salvation by amputation? That would really be a work salvation, wouldn't it? And a hard work at that. Is he saying we should actually amputate our hand if it causes us to sin? If so, we might station chainsaws and scalpels in the church office. You can see one of our friendly elders after the service to help you cut the sin out of your life. Not a single commentary that I have read thinks that a literal cutting is what is in view here. Everybody agrees. Jesus is making a point using hyperbole. Page 149, the ultimate root of sin is not the outward limbs of our body, but in the heart, as Jesus so clearly taught back in Mark 7. The hand here is an instrument of the will. The hand relates to what a person does. Jesus is calling for radical spiritual surgery, whatever is necessary to radically alter a person's course in regards to sin. Although Jesus was teaching the disciples, this generically applies to all people who are in the balance regarding whether or not they will be on Christ's side or not. Jump down to the middle of the page where I say that is consistent with 1 Corinthians 6. Jump down to the next sentence. Hyperbole is the use of exaggeration to make a point. Christ is illustrating just how serious this is. No matter what it might cost a person to enter into life, which in verse 47 is the equivalent to entering into the kingdom, whatever the cost, it will be worth it all. Skip the next paragraph. Christ is saying that a person should take drastic and decisive action regarding whatever might draw him away from allegiance to God. One must be radical here. This radical change of mind regarding sin is called repentance. Bible Knowledge Commentary again. It is better to be a disciple and to enter into eternal life in God's future kingdom, and to do so maimed minus earthly possessions that we have been renounced, than to be an unbeliever. An unbeliever retains his allegiance to this world, refuses eternal life with God on his terms, and so will be thrown into hell, Gehenna. Come across the page, page 150, second paragraph. Christ spoke more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. Christ actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven because he didn't want anyone to go there. Christ, in effect, said hell will be like the refuse heap in the Valley of Hinnom, where the fire always burns and there is constant infestation of worms. So that's where the dump was. That's where they took all their trash and they burned it there in the Valley of Hinnom. And when Christ talked about hell, he pointed over to the dump where it was constantly going up in smoke and they were burning things. He said, that's what it's going to be like. Skip the Hebert quote right after that. When people die in their sin, not having accepted God's forgiveness, their soul immediately goes to a temporary place of torment called Hades. At the resurrection of the dead, they will be resurrected with a body that is suited for the final place of punishment. That final place of punishment is Gehenna. This is the place that Christ is describing here in Mark. Gehenna is described in the New Testament in this way. It's a place of outer darkness, black darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal torment, where there is no rest, a furnace of fire, a place of everlasting fire, lake of fire, place of unquenchable fire, a place where their worm does not die. And so let's talk about that. Verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter into life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 46, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than to have 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. Verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, here Christ gives a further description of what hell will be like. These are two interrelated things here, their worm and the fire. This verse is based on Isaiah 66:24, which is the very last verse in Isaiah. The book ends on this somber note, makes this statement regarding eternal punishment. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's how Isaiah ends. Now, what does this ambiguous phrase, where their worm does not die, mean? Well, a couple of thoughts here. Actually, three of them. Number one, some think this is a metaphoric reference to the bodies of unbelievers in hell. Their movement will be like a grub, an earthworm, or a maggot in hot ashes, twisting and squirming in pain. Come up to page 152. Number two, others think that their worm suggests a destructive force that is inherent within them. They would associate this destructive torture with everlasting memory and a gnawing conscience that never has any relief. And number three, based on the prophecy of Isaiah 66:24, the text seems to be a literal picture of the real living hell. The bodies of those in hell are being consumed but never die, so that the worms that consume them never die. This literal view would be in keeping with being punished with everlasting destruction. You ever think about that phrase? Everlasting destruction. Something's being destroyed is breaking down, but it never ceases. It's everlastingly being broken down. And so this would be in keeping with everlasting destruction, as mentioned by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, certainly in view as a picture of everlasting decay, and it may involve being consumed by literal worms suited for hell. And yet they are never consumed. They are victimized by worms whose appetites are never satisfied. The picture then is one of eternal misery in which the state of decay is always ongoing with no relief ever in view. When it says, and the fire is not quenched, the emphasis is on permanence. The unsaved, in effect, are fuel for the fire, and it never goes out. They, in effect, rot and burn forever. Terrible description of hell. You won't find a more serious and severe description of hell in all of the Bible than what is put forth by Jesus Christ right here. Mark 9:49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. This verse has as many as 15 possible interpretations. Obviously, there's not a lot of consensus here. Notice, let's jump down to the second view, the one that's put forth by the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, which would be the one I would prefer. Number two, the introductory word for would normally tie this statement to the preceding one, in which case it serves to support or explain the former assertion. It may then mean that everyone who enters hell shall be preserved through an eternity of torment. 950, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. With the introduction of seasoning metaphor in verse 49, Christ now transitions to this closing challenge. Salt is good in the sense that it is useful. It was used as a preservative, as a purifier, and as a seasoning. Christ here is taking a general truth about salt making application. Page 153, third paragraph. When Jesus says, have salt in yourselves, the challenge is to have the stuff of genuineness that lasts. They need to have salt which is good and not worthless. Salt that lasts distinguishes the true disciple from the phony. In effect, Christ calls for a response here, and human responsibility is in view. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came. Oh, man, they just keep showing up, don't they? Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. They had all the answers. They weren't really looking for any more information. They're trying to get him. They're trying to trap him. They're testing him. Verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. One gets the feeling that they expected Jesus to take a no-divorce position, which in their minds would put him at odds with Moses. You see, they're trying to entrap him. Verse 5, and Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. Page 155, I wish we had time to develop this, but you can read it at length. But page 155, the bold there, indented. The bottom line is that divorce was never the ideal will of God. God allowed it only because of hard hearts, and in that context, he regulated it. Just above verse 6 there, the Pharisees looked at the technical, legal aspect of the law, but Jesus looked deeper to the moral issues involved related to motives. When working with hard-hearted people, God sometimes makes concessions. But that is not to be misunderstood as his perfect will. The Pharisees missed the point. Permission did not equal sanction. God never intended for divorce, and so Jesus takes them back to God's ideal as seen in creation. And of course, the Lord himself makes exception, as we see in Matthew 19 and so forth, but he's not dealing with that here. Mark 10:6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And so, you know, when we're talking about marriage, it's pretty clear what God's design is, right from the very beginning. A footnote here, indirectly, Jesus affirms the reality of what is known as the young earth view. Great quote there. You might want to read that later. It's worth reading, but we don't have time. So page 156, 10:7. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Edmund Hebert, many a marriage has floundered because the young husband or wife was not willing to accept the responsibility of independence from the parental home. I love that story about the young gal who called and said, they're having some marital struggles, and she says, Dad, I want to come home. And Dad says, "You are home." Yeah, that's it. You are home. Sorry. The word leave is strong. It means to leave behind, to depart from, to forsake, to abandon. The word join literally means to glue, to cement. The idea is that of a permanent bond that cannot be severed without incurring severe damage. In marriage, a strong and permanent bond is created that is to be severed only by death. Verse 8, "And the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. They are still two persons, but now they function as a unit of one." The sexual union is the ultimate expression of this truth. The couple is now in one complete whole. Verse 9, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So marriage involves God, what God has joined together. This isn't just what the state is supposedly doing, or some minister of the gospel even. This is God. Marriage involves God. Immorality just involves the flesh and is condemned by God. A footnote here, the fact that Jesus warns, "Let not man separate," shows it is possible. It can be done. Divorce is a reality, not a good one, but a reality nonetheless. In John 4, Jesus recognized that the Samaritan woman had been married to 5 different husbands and evidently recognized them all as valid marriages. And the fellow she currently had was not her husband, so she was just living with him. Page 157, verse 10, "In the house the disciples also asked him again about the same matter." They're getting wiser now. Let's just quietly ask him. And verse 11, "So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Jesus here gives the basic rule and not the exception, as covered in Matthew 5 and 19. If any believer divorces his wife, that is sin. "But I would not yet say it has reached the level of adultery. They can either remain unmarried or be reconciled," according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. "However, if the man then goes ahead and remarries someone else, he has committed adultery against her. He has broken the sacred vows of holy matrimony. He has violated the covenant relationship that he has had with his wife." So serious was this that under the Old Testament law, the death penalty was required for adultery. Divorce is something God hates and cannot but incur major long-term negative consequences. Verse 12, "And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So it goes both ways. Verse 13, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them." You know what? We're not running a kids ministry here. Take those kids away. Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" Skip that next paragraph. "Of such is the kingdom of God" can mean that little children such as these will be citizens in the kingdom, or it could mean that the kingdom is composed of those who have childlike characteristics. I think both are in view, as seen in the combo of verses in 14 and 15. The kingdom will include children, but furthermore, as verse 15 goes on to show, only those with childlike faith will enter the kingdom. Page 159. 10:15. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." This is a critical point because it presents the condition for entering the kingdom. The condition is that one must receive the kingdom as a little child. In Matthew 18, Christ spoke of conversion in connection with being humble like a child. So in this culture, being in the position of a child was considered very humbling. Children had nothing to offer. Here they were coming to Jesus for blessing, but they had nothing to offer. So the position of a child was associated with being in the position of humility. This is a picture of salvation. We come as those humbled who have nothing to offer God. We simply receive the gift of salvation by faith. We must see ourselves as nothing within ourselves. We are not self-made significant people. We are what we are by grace. We have no merit to offer God. We come as little children with nothing to offer. We simply come by faith. Verse 16, "And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them." Verse 17, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, kneeling before him." Boy, this is dramatic. "Asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" There's the right question. Jump down to the third paragraph. The irony is that this man actually said the right thing in calling Jesus good teacher, but he didn't realize what he was saying. He was on his knees ignorantly addressing Christ as God, but it was not real in his heart. The words were right, the outward posture was right, but the heart was still wrong, and this is precisely what Jesus addressed. Salvation ultimately is a matter of the heart, not what is on the outside. Christ, the master evangelist, seizes on the word good and applies it in a double-edged way to deal with the two key issues in salvation, who Jesus is and who we are. Jesus is good and therefore God. We are not good and therefore needy sinners. Verse 18, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Implication, if I'm really good, I'm God. So Jesus here seizes on that word good. There were two Greek words for good. Agathos refers to intrinsically good. Kalos refers to that which is outwardly pleasing. The word here is agathos. There is none intrinsically good except God. Skip the next sentence. To really call Jesus good, meaning intrinsically good, is to in effect call him God, because only God is intrinsically good. In effect, Jesus is indirectly drawing attention to who he is as God and to the fact that this man, although addressing him this way, did not really accept him as God. Here is the key issue. In salvation, one must come to accept Jesus as personal God, personal Lord. This is the very issue Christ is going to press home. The issue is this man's money God versus Jesus' God. And so right from the start, Christ makes the issue his deity, his lordship. Next page, verse 19. You know the commandments. What shall I do? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor your father, your mother. He answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I'm a very good person. Jump down towards the bottom. This man was confident, saying, I have kept them all. This man had a major blind spot, not realizing that God not only looks at the outward actions, he looks at the inward attitudes. He failed to see the inward moral demands of the law. Top of page 162. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Skip that next paragraph. Jesus told him, one thing you lack. Only one thing. But it was the all-important thing. Jesus is now going to do heart surgery. He is going to deal with the ultimate issue, namely this man's God in his heart. Edmund Hebert, the one thing lacking is the all-important thing, a single-hearted devotion to God, obedience to the first of the Ten Commandments. Skip the next sentence. Jesus here required two things. He must first leave the God of materialism behind, and he must embrace Jesus as his Lord. The essence of repentance that is involved in saving faith. You see, Jesus put his finger right on the key issue of this man's God. This has been the issue from the very beginning. Jesus first brought out that he is God. Then he exposed the man's idolatry and finally called on him to forsake his money God and to follow him as God. This man needed to exchange gods. He must repent and forsake his materialistic God and embrace Jesus as God. He couldn't have it both ways. Jesus called him to die to self and to identify with him. Note the words, follow me. Jesus is really saying that he himself is the answer to the man's quest. He needed to forsake riches and follow Christ. That's called repentance. Edmund Hebert, while Jesus does not always make this demand on people, he always demands that the seeker must give up that which has usurped the place of God in his life. There are other idols in men's hearts besides wealth. His willingness to carry out the command would be external evidence that he had removed the idol from his heart and fixed his devotion on God. At core, this was a lordship issue. In simple terms, I believe that a saving faith recognizes Christ as personal Lord. It recognizes Christ as the most important person or thing in their life. This is saving faith. True faith values Jesus above all else. This describes a saving faith commitment. Of course, believers are born immature. We grow in knowledge and understanding regarding the ramifications of his lordship. We all struggle with consistency. And yet in the heart of every believer is a person who has come to recognize Christ as Lord. Okay, let's jump to the next page, 10:22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Just above the next verse, evidently he was not prepared to own Jesus as God. Instead of owning Jesus as Lord and investing his all in eternal treasure and eternal life, he turned his back on Jesus and went away. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom. Jesus expressed how difficult. Verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The camel was the largest animal in Palestine, so it was impossible. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Note, all the way through this passage, the issue is salvation, eternal life, enter the kingdom, be saved, eternal life. Ultimately, in view is the nature of saving faith. We are saved by faith, but it must be the right kind of faith that supremely values Jesus above all else. The New Testament makes a clear distinction between an intellectual assent and a heart faith. Even the demons believe and tremble. They intellectually believe and have an emotional experience, but their heart allegiance is not with Jesus. That's the issue. Verse 27, but Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So Jesus now broadens the scope. No one can be saved apart from God, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Across the page, one more verse. I wish we had time to deal with that a little bit more, but we don't. 10:31, but many who are first will be last. Some think this is a summary statement contrasting those who now have a position of prominence in the world and the followers of Christ who don't. The next view is that this really is illustrating grace, as we find in the cross-reference passage in Matthew 20. So the statement that the first will be last and the last first is sometimes called the gospel of the penitent thief. He came to Christ just before he died. He did not have long to serve, yet grace offers him a full reward just as sure as those who serve their whole lives. The issue with Christ is faithfulness with the opportunities given. To whom much is given, much is required. Okay, let's stop there. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time in the Word tonight. We have covered a lot of things here in terms of the teachings of Jesus Christ. But again, we constantly go back to the introductory verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, emphasizing that theme all the way through here and coming right down to the rich young ruler who needed to recognize Jesus as his God, the one alone who is good. Lord, we thank you for your word. May it bear fruit in our lives as we continue to study. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming out. Hope to see you tomorrow night.